We are beginning today a new sermon series, which is on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the longest continuous discourse of Jesus in the New Testament, and it has been looked to by generations of Christians as being fundamental to our faith, as well as being words that are startling, challenging, and indeed revolutionary. They really ask us to think about where we are in our walk with the Lord and how committed we are to Christ and to his kingdom. One of the questions that comes up frequently is, were these words that Jesus just said once on one occasion, or were they words that Jesus spoke often? I remember when I was a kid and I first heard that, I just thought this was something he gave only once. But when you look through the other Gospels, you'll see that Jesus gives a somewhat similar speech in the Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke, and that in the Gospel of Mark and in Luke, many of the sayings of Jesus that occur here in the Sermon on the Mount appear in other places and in other contexts. So I guess what I've come to believe is that Jesus said these things frequently and that he said them in different locations and places so that we could hear these over and over again. I think that's a good thing because if you're like me, boy, I'd need to hear these a bunch of times before they begin to sink in and to change me. The Sermon on the Mount, as I said, is revolutionary, startling, challenging, and it begins with a word of blessing. The Beatitudes. And the word there, beatitude, comes from the Latin, means blessed, blessed are. And the word that appears to us in Greek is makarios. So these are blessings that appear. Makarios means, oh, the bliss of. It's a very strong word. Sometimes it's translated as happy. I would suggest that's a bad translation. The word means chance, as in happenstance or happen place. Okay? That's not what this is about. This is about a joy that exists no matter what our outward circumstances chance to be. This is about a condition that exists. When I was in seminary, I heard a sermon that's kind of stuck in my brain, but was wrong. The sermon was, let the Beatitudes be your attitude. So sort of like adopting an attitude. That's not what this says. This isn't about adopting an attitude. It's saying, this is a truth. Are you going to allow it to change you? Are you going to grasp this truth and make it your own? Okay, so we're going to hear these. These are words of blessing that Jesus says. This is the way things are for those who are in the kingdom of God. And they represent a real reversal of the way we often look at things and look at the world. So let's see what it says here in the Beatitudes. It starts off, one day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. So the picture here is of him going to a mountaintop. Do we know where this is? No. We're going to see some pictures in a minute of the traditional site for where this is located. And there's some reason to believe it's there or very close to this area. It says mountainside. We have mountains here. They don't really have, they have one mountain in Israel. And this isn't it. Okay? This is certainly not that mountain. This is what we would call a big hill. That's about it. But this is a hill right by the Sea of Galilee. It's today is a place of farming. But notice it's a mountainside. Why is that significant? Because it reminds us of another event that happened in the Bible. It takes us back to Moses. Remember how he went up to the mountaintop to get a revelation from God and how he came down from that mountain and shared it with everyone? Well, now he's bringing everyone up on the mountain. They're there to share with him and to be in the presence of God. So that's a different view. And he's giving here the new law, the new covenant, the new way of relating to God. He's sharing it with them. So they went up on the mountainside and sat down. Jesus sat down to give this sermon. You'll see it portrayed in different ways in pictures. But teachers typically sat in the ancient world while everybody else stood, which is the way we should do it now, by gum. I've shared with you, when we first built this sanctuary, we didn't have any chairs in it. So the first Sunday, we had everybody stand, and then we took an offering, and by gum, we got chairs pretty darn quick that way. It's a good way to do it. Anyhow, but that's the way they do it in some services even today. You know, in the Eastern Orthodox churches in some places, they have everybody stand, which certainly keeps you alert, but also is maybe makes the sermon shorter. I don't know. Maybe everybody's going, oh, I need to... Anyhow, so his disciples gathered around him. So the picture here is of his disciples, but there are crowds also pictured here. So they're gathering nearby to hear. And we'll see some pictures, as I said, in a minute of what this might look like. And he began to teach them. So he's teaching them there. this long Sermon on the Mount, which goes on for three chapters. So here's a picture of what, you know, artists often say it looks like. Jesus sitting, everyone else gathered around to hear this word. And this is today where we believe that site was. It's near Capernaum, which is the city that Peter lived in and where Jesus is described sometimes as Jesus' home. Okay? And here's what it looks like from an aerial view. You can just barely see on the left the church that's been built there to commemorate the site. So there it is in a closer up. And this is what it looks like from the side of the hill looking down. So the thought is always that Jesus is up there by those rocks talking to everybody. I was there once when the week before the Pope was going to come, which was kind of fun because they had poppies growing everywhere there. And the guide said, we never tell anybody to do this, but next week this is going to be covered with 200,000 people. He says, so if you see any flowers here, go ahead and pick them because they'll be gone next week. So I picked some poppies from there, you know, the lilies of the field. And I press them. I'll bring them. I'll try to remember to pull them out and show them to you. But they're still there in my book. I should get them put in, laminate them or something. Anyhow, neat to see that site. Again, another view, slightly different angle from where they would have been talking. And then it says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, most translations say, blessed are those who are poor. I went with a New Living Translation because I think it gets across the idea that's here. That is, it's a statement of fact. God blesses those who are poor. Now, that's challenging. Now, in Luke, it says poor economically. In fact, it uses the word desperately poor, tachas. But here the word is, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's different meanings there. It's the big difference between the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount in terms of the Beatitudes. Okay? Here, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that refer to? Those who are humble. Those who know that they can't make it on their own strength and in their own way. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is open to those who come to the gospel as children. Children know their dependence and their need. So that's the challenging word here. Are we trying to do things in our own strength or in our own way? Or are we open to having God's help? Do we realize we need it? William Sloan Coffin was a chaplain at a university, and somebody, a student came to him and said, religion is just a crutch. And he said, that's true, but what makes you think you don't limp? Right? Think about that. We are a limping, hurting, sin-filled people who stand in need of the grace, help, and strength of God. Excuse me. And so we come to God recognizing our need. Poor in spirit are those who recognize in humility, their need for God. I'm going to cough. Thank you. Might be a short sermon. What does it mean to be poor, period, and say that? Desperately poor. Same kind of thing. We often talk about this in the sense of like this. Now let the rich say I am, let the poor say I'm rich, let the weak say I'm strong, right? We recognize that in Jesus there is a, thank you. We recognize that when we have our need, physical, we're spiritual, we turn to God for help and strength. And we recognize that God is there for us. The next says, it says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. There was a story about a pastor who was talking to a Sunday school class, and he said, suppose I go out and I share the gospel with everybody. Is that enough to get me into heaven? And they said, no. He says, suppose I go and give all the money that I have. Is that enough to get me into heaven? And they said, no. He says, suppose I go out and I just work all the time for God. Is that enough to get me into heaven? They said, no. He says, what do I need to do to get into heaven? And one of the kids raised their hand. They said, well, you got to die first. Now, that sounds true, but actually it's not true. When does the kingdom of heaven begin for us? Not when we die, but when we accept Christ. We accept him as our Lord and Savior. He's the one in charge of our lives. We enter the kingdom when he rules over us. So that's the challenging word for us to hear. are we in the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who recognize their need. Then the next verse, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. Boy, that is a challenging word. When people are asked to think about the hardest thing in their life, most often they identify mourning. And what is harder than losing a loved one, a parent or child or a spouse? Terribly difficult thing to go through. But notice what it says. First of all, it doesn't say you're not going to mourn. There are some people who believe that if I'm a Christian, nothing bad's ever going to happen to me. God's just going to bless and protect me. God does protect us. But the only way you're not going to mourn is if you die young, right? We live long enough, we're going to lose people in our lives, and we're going to experience what that's like, and we're going to mourn not just those who we love, but we're going to mourn other things, too, that are gone or missing. It says here, though, that God will comfort those who mourn, and that says to me that our mourning is transformed by the power and grace of God. Death does not have the same sting for us. It does not have the same power over our lives. We look at it in a very different and transformed way. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. Okay? And the typical translation for that is the meek. And I don't think that humble gets across what meek is. When I was going to seminary, you know, the bathroom graffiti was different, probably in seminary, than it is most places. Somebody wrote, you know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then they wrote underneath it, if that's all right with the rest of you. Okay, you know, kind of weird humor. But you hear the point. We often hear meek as weak, people who are not in control. The word, I think, would be better translated as gentle. And gentle always implies strength, right? When you talk about somebody who's gentle, it means they have the power to do things, but they are carefully disciplined in it. In fact, Barclay translating this suggests maybe we want to use the word self-disciplined. Blessed are the disciplined, you know, who are not using their own strength and doing things in their own way, but are allowing God to work in and through them. And what's the promise? That they will inherit the whole earth. And what I love what Barclay says about this verse. He challenges us to think of it differently. He says, you hear the whole earth and you go, well, first of all, do I want the whole earth? That sounds like a lot of work. Are you like me hearing that? I'm kind of hoping God will take care of me rather than me being in charge. Leaving that aside, what was the promise in the Old Testament? That they would inherit the land, the promised land, right? And so here the idea is it's even a bigger promise. We inherit the earth. It'll belong to us because it belongs to God. That's a kind of a beautiful promise there. God blesses those who hunger and thirst. And somebody said because they're sticking to their diets. Okay, it doesn't mean that. It says God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice or for righteousness. The word justice always applies to the idea of having right relationships between me and God, right relationships between me and other people. So we're to hunger and thirst for right relationships and good orders. Okay, and it says if we hunger and thirst for those, we will be satisfied. Many people hear this, and they say our job is then to look at the institutions and systems of the world and to figure out ways to make them better. That's certainly a part of this. But it also is really about how to make those systems, once they're in place, work. Because we have to give of ourselves to make those things work. There are a lot of systems, you know, no system's perfect enough to work all the time. And there are even very imperfect systems that can be made to work because of the way we live in them. So we talk about changing the institutions around us. How are we reaching out to the hungry and the needy and the poor and the disenfranchised in our area and community and world? How are we sharing the gospel? But it's also about how do I relate to those people who are around me? How do I help to be in right relationship with them and a good relationship with my family and friends and those near me? So you can think of it big, but you can also think of it small. But it promises this, we'll be satisfied. We're going to actually achieve that. At least to some degree here, because we're in the kingdom of God now, but we also recognize that some of that comes later when the kingdom of God is fully realized in our lives. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. This is something that is said over and over again in the Gospels, that there is some amazing connection between us giving mercy and our ability to receive it. We say it in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And we know that there's some connection between those two. And if we really want to receive fully the mercy of God, then we have to follow his example and share that mercy. and that's transformative for us. God blesses those whose hearts are pure. And boy, you hear that and you go, well, that rules me out. You may be thinking that, but what does purity mean? You know, I've gone to mountain streams and, you know, you drink from them and you go, seems pure, right? And I'm sure if you study on it, it wouldn't be pure. There'd be something in it. I think it's talking about you're moving in that direction. You're not trying to live a hypocritical life. Your life is becoming pure and true and straight so that people can look at you and kind of trust what you say, that it is genuine and real, and they can see the truth of your faith manifested in your life. I realize it's going to be imperfect. You know, I remember reading a study once about distilled water, and they were talking about the difference between distilled water and regular water. One thing about distilled water is, do you know it doesn't conduct electricity? Because there's no impurities in it. It's the impurities in water that do it. Every body of water I've ever seen, would transmit electricity. All right? So I think it's not absolute perfect purity, but it is challenging us to think about where purity is in our lives. Are we genuinely true? God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. Boy, now that's an interesting phrase. In the Old Testament, they talked a lot about how they never got a chance to see God. Moses, when he goes up on the mountain, begs for a chance to see God, and what does he do? God puts him in a crack, and he comes by, and he only sees a little tiny glimpse of him from a distance, and his face glows for days and days and days. And you go, wow, all right? So they long to see God. But what does it mean to see God? You know, I remember that George Strait song, I Saw God Today. Any of you remember this? When people talk about God sightings, where have I seen God at work in my world or around me? Maybe that's what it means, being able to see things that are there all along, but to actually understand that's God at work there. I had a friend who wrote a story a long time ago. It was entitled, I Can't Hear the Angels Sing Because the Elevator Music's Too Loud. And what he meant was, you know, we get distracted by all this busyness of life in the world. We don't see God at work. We don't hear God at work when that message is there all the time. There was a story about a kid who was talking to a college professor, and he said, he was known to be a believer, and the professor said, show me one place where you can see God at work in the world. And the kid's response was, show me one place where you can't. Right? Which is it? And we recognize that our spiritual perspective changes things, right? We see God when we're aware of God's presence and are looking for him. And I think it challenges us just to think about what it means. But we do know this, then we shall see God face to face. Then we shall know just as we have been fully known. That's the promise in 1 Corinthians that Paul writes about, right? God blesses those who work for peace. They will be called the children of God. Peace is this important, incredibly important word in the Jewish faith. Shalom, which I always tell folks is what Jewish skiers say when they go down the slope. Shalom. No, it means that peace that passes all understanding. That peace that is not just an absence of conflict, but a genuine relationship that changes things. So we're talking about God blesses those who work for peace. We usually, again, think of this in terms of nations causing peace. Well, great, that's true. But boy, there's enough conflict in this world, we could begin anywhere. In our church, in our families, in our communities. You pick the place, and you are called to be an agent of peace. And if you are working for that, then you're a child of God. You're adopted into the family. You're part of the work that Christ, really God's work in the world, right? The family business is to make peace. So you're part of that family business, working for peace in the world. And then it says, God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Doing right. Well, what that means is, if you suffer for the sake of the kingdom, you have established your priorities. It's not about getting things your way or your will all the time. You're willing to give up things for God's sake. It shows your priorities and what's important. Jesus did that on the cross. To the extent that we're willing to do that for Christ, we've really shown the genuineness of our faith. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote about this, and he talked about the things that he had to do. Then he talked about the things that he did for God extra. And he said, that's in a certain sense the only gift I can give to God is these extra things. I don't know. I've struggled with that a lot because I'm not sure I fully agree with it. But isn't it true that doing things for God, the sacrifices that we make, even though they don't win us salvation, help us to grow in the faith and commit us more fully to the kingdom? And notice that the kingdom of heaven is theirs, a promise of ownership. You know, that's a powerful thing to think about. God's kingdom is mine, not just his. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. So if you go through hard times for the Lord, just accept that. Recognize it's not probably the way things should be, but recognize there's a blessing in that. God blesses us in the midst of those difficult things and words. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. So what he's saying there is you're in good company. Lots of people have gone before us and suffered for the faith and recognize that's just a part of life, and you can, in a sense, almost be happy and proud about that. There's a joy there to it. And I'll tell you, you hear these blessings that God has, and if you're like me, you're going, I could do without some of those. The mourning, the poverty, the poor in spirit, I mean, this sounds challenging. These are not situations we look for. In fact, in our small group study, I hope you noticed, we had a prayer at the end of that. It was super long. I'm not going to repeat it here today. But it said some things that were interesting. It said, you know, help us to look at the reversed. And then it said, help us to avoid conflict. Help us to, you know, reach out with God's blessings to all those who are hurting so they're not poor, so they're being helped and blessed and we're comforting. And I was reading that going, so it's saying avoid those things. And in a sense, that's true, right? We see as part of our Christian mission to help people and to bless them and to avoid some of those situations. But we also recognize that God is there in the midst of the difficult times as well as the good times, blessing us on the way. And in fact, our ability to get through some of the harder things is really where the blessing of the faith comes in. So it doesn't say we're going to avoid those. It doesn't say we're going to miss them. It challenges us to think about what true blessing is. How God is blessing us in a unique and different way. Can we live in that reality? You know, I think that's, a challenge for us to think about. When we are getting ready for communion, one of the things that we do there is we come before the table and we reach out our hands to receive from the Lord. Excuse me. Blessings are what we receive from God. Receive these blessings from his hand. And we all come and recognize the gift of salvation, but we also recognize that God still has other gifts he wants to give to us. We did a sermon study years ago, not one I wrote, that was really interesting because it said that's the biggest problem Christians have after they become saved. It says they forget that God has other blessings to give and that when we pray and when we worship, we should have our hands out to receive the good gifts of God and the blessings that are ours. Because when we receive them, we can be about God's work, blessing our community and world. When we gather here to receive the sacrament, we are remembering the blessings that God still wants to give into our hands and for our sake. And so we remember when we gather here how Jesus took the bread and after he blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." He also said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. In this cup we find newness of life, forgiveness, and grace that will strengthen us for life's trials and tribulations." We come to receive with open hands the blessings of God. In the United Methodist Church, communion is open to all those who profess Christ as their Lord and Savior. We're going to have two stations, one here and one there, with bread on either side, so you can come down these middle aisles and then go back on the sides. I'd like to invite those who will be leading us in the sacrament to come forward at this time.